Okay, if you're looking on your sheet, we left off last time at letter E. We want to answer the question tonight to begin the evening, do angels have wings? And what is, if they do, what is the nature of that part of their celestial anatomy? It seems to be a common conception that angels do have wings. I think you'd find hardly anyone that would disagree with that. Artists are the ones that made that concept popular. They picture both good and evil angels as humans, or sometimes, again, the more of the medieval art, grotesque composites of men slash beasts of one kind or another, and almost always with wings, though. So the question is, does that agree with Scripture? Well, on some occasions, the scriptures picture angels as having wings, and we cannot deny that. The one that should come to your mind first and foremost is Isaiah's vision. He has the vision, of course, of Jehovah God, which included a description of a certain class of angelic creatures, which we'll get into later, called the seraphim. These angelic beings, they stood above the throne of Jehovah. So you kind of use your imagination, your sanctified imagination, and try to picture that in your mind. And each one of these awesome creatures, they each one had six wings. And you know the story. With two, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. And they used two others, probably located right in the center of their bodies or their visible bodies, to fly about to their respective duties. And so it seems then that the hands were actually separate from the wings. In other words, you know, sometimes the kids will play, you know, and they'll make believe that they're flying. And so the wing was kind of a covering over the arm, and the hand would have been separate from the, if it was the appearance of a feather or a series of feathers, that's how it would have looked. And of course, they're always in conjunction with flying. Verse 6 of Isaiah 6 says, then flew. And so you have the swift movement. That brings us to Ezekiel 1. This is another class of angels described as having wings, and they are the cherubim. The cherubim are described for us in some detail in Ezekiel chapter 1. We know that they are cherubim because the same grouping is described and called by that very name in chapter 10 and verse 15. And 20. So we're not left to wonder, are these seraphim or what were these particular things? They are cherubim according to the 10th chapter. But Ezekiel's vision portrays them in an amazing way in the first six verses. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Let's just read this. Also, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces. All right, now picture this now. Four faces, and every one had four wings, which is in contradistinction to the six wings of the seraphim in Isaiah 6. And their feet were straight feet. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one in another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. So you can see the wings mentioned again there in verse 8, obviously having something to do with their ability to move. So what an amazing grouping this one is. Every one of them has four faces and four wings each, and it's clearly stated in that there's hands underneath the wings, just hands just exactly like you and I have. And their wings, I think, evidently provided this ability to move so swiftly. Notice in verses 13, it says, and for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps, he went up and down among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. So you've heard the phrase, fast as lightning. I'm not sure, but what that didn't originate right there in verse 14 of Ezekiel 1. But that statement is ascribed to these cherubim who can move at the speed of light, which is fascinating in and of itself. And when they did move, it caused a noise like many waters, often typified as a sound from God, like as though some big giant army was moving. And then it says in verse 24, notice that when they finally come to a landing, the wings just very gradually fold in as if they were a bird. Notice verse 24, and when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech as the noise of a host. And they stood, right? They stopped moving. They finally landed and they let down their wings. You can see, you can picture a very gradual tucking in of that part of the celestial and angelic anatomy. So imagine what a terrifying sight and not only sight, but sound that this would have had to have been. All right, so we've got two classes of angels. These are major classes now, seraphim and cherubim, and they are definitely scripturally depicted as, in other words, if you and I could have seen the vision of them, we would have agreed that they definitely have wings. Well, what about the other angels? Because there's more angels in that God created besides cherubim and seraphim. Well, there's some occasions when angels are said to fly. That word is actually used. I already pointed one out in Isaiah 6 and verse 6. The angel Gabriel, it says in Daniel 9 and verse 21 that he was caused to fly swiftly. And the direction there was right to Daniel's side. I think that the reference to flying, I think it's not too much of a stretch to imply, at least very indirectly, that Gabriel also had wings. In fact, that artists are not inspired, not by any stretch of the imagination, but I can hardly think of an artist that's ever drawn a picture of Gabriel without wings. It seems to be ubiquitous in these paintings. Now we got to be careful there, because the means of the motion is not specified. It doesn't say that he was flapping wings. Okay, it's really an argument from silence. But we move over to the book of Revelation, and in Revelation 14 and verses 6 and 7, you have the record there of a vision that John was undergoing of an event that will take place literally on this earth in the coming tribulation. And he says in verse 6 of Revelation 14, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. So it's like a meteor. This thing is just flying around. Okay. And as he's doing so, he's actually able to talk as well. He's announcing these terrible judgment on the unbelieving world. So the question that arises for me is, what kind of angel is this? And sadly, because I love more information, we're not told. We're just not told. But we can surmise that he's probably, this one is a lesser angel than Gabriel or Michael. Michael is mentioned in Revelation 12, verse 7. He's a mighty warrior. This one is probably the equivalent of one of the other very powerful angels that exercise judgment in the very same book, the book of Revelation. And this one also seems to have wings, all right? And so may those that appear to be his equals. So that raises, these observations and assessments raise more questions. Like, do all angels have wings? Well, to be perfectly honest and accurate, it's literally impossible to say. If they do, are they literal? I mean, if you could actually get up to them, could you feel is there texture to them? Well, they very well could be. We don't know what the material would be. And then we'd have to even ask the question, are they material at all? If they are, it would not be in the usual sense that we understand material, things that we can feel and sense that have substance to them. But angels could certainly move without physical wings. I mean, they're not birds. They're angels, you see. The wings that are pictured in so many of the angelic visions, it's scanty. They don't always appear with wings. It doesn't always state that they do. So they could possibly be symbols that just materialize, that are just kind of a visible prop to symbolize their, how shall we put it, their swiftness to execute the will of God. Just the same way that that the Bible uses wind and fire to symbolize their fast service. And those are used also. For example, in Hebrews 1 and verse 7, you have another description there. It says, "And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." So the Holy Spirit there wants you to visualize a meteor kind of flying through the, you know, the tail of a meteor as the thing just moves in this fiery flight. It could be that the wings of the seraphim, and they're stated to definitely have wings in Isaiah 6, particularly verse 2, the ones that cover their feet and faces, that just is a symbol that Isaiah was allowed to see of the kind of reverence that they have for God. In other words, they covered their feet because they realize they're standing on in a holy space, and they cover their face because they're not worthy to even look on such brilliance of holiness, you see. But surely that's not the commonly conceived use of wings. I mean, wings, in our understanding, as human beings that live on terra firma, they have a purpose, you see. But wings then, you know, I think we can't be completely dogmatic about what they actually are used to fly in an anatomical way, but they could be pictures of angels' genuine, complete, swift obedience and willingness to serve. They could be visual props. Okay, that brings us to E, their spiritual condition. And there are two classifications, okay, two classifications. And when we speak of extraterrestrials, all right, they fall into two spiritual categories, or maybe we can call them moral categories, all right? First of all, they are according to their nature, all right? They are termed in the Bible the holy angels. You'll find that phrase, that word, you'll find that designation in Mark 8, verse 38, the holy angels, okay? And they're also called the elect angels, okay? 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21. Those are the two major designations for the angels that did not become demons, all right? They are holy and they are elect. Also, on the other end of the spectrum, you have two other phrases to describe the ones that didn't make it, all right? They are called evil spirits, okay, Luke 8, 2, and they're also called unclean spirits, all right? So you have these two spectrums of categories, holy and elect, and then on the other end, you have evil and unclean, and usually coupled with the word spirit, and those, of course, would be designated more commonly as demons. Now, according to their allegiance, they're called the angels of God in John 1 and verse 51, the angels of God. Or you read in the Olivet Discourse, at the very end of it actually, when it talks about the end of the world, or the end of the tribulation, it talks about the devil and his angels in Matthew 25 and verse 41. So, you got them divided into these two camps. One follow Christ, the other one follows the devil. And they're called accordingly. It may be that a third of the angels belong to the devil's camp. So however many God made, okay, let's say God made a million angels. Actually, he made way more than that. I'm positive of it. But if he made a million, all right, that would mean then that approximately 333,000 of them became demons, all right, just to give you a kind of a ballpark figure of the math on the thing. Where am I getting that from, by the way? But let's go ahead and look at that. Revelation 12 and verse 4. So you have in this section of Revelation, the devil is depicted as a dragon that has a tail. Okay? Notice. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now that can't be the suns and planets and the stars that you see out in the sky, because every one of them is bigger than the earth. I mean, they can't land on the earth. Stars is a metaphorical usage to describe an extraterrestrial. All right, so there was a time in history, I believe, when the devil was able to persuade 33 1/3% of the angelic population to join him. And you have the record of that in Revelation 12 and verse 4. Okay, you see that? He drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And so, you know, they've been doing their dirty work ever since. Okay, so you got the two classifications. Can you remember the words? What are the words for? I hate to use the word good, because they're not, that's really not accurate. But let's, for lack of a better word, just use that category, good. What are they called biblically? There's three names actually. They're called holy, elect, and the angels of God. On the other end, they're called evil spirits, unclean spirits, and the devil and his angels. Okay? So you have those designations or classifications. That brings us then to the cause. Cause for the classifications, number two on your outline there. What caused this separation? And when did this occur? Well, I'm going to get into this in great detail later on. Okay, but for now, it'll suffice to say, we're not told exactly how it happened or exactly when this came about. Did it occur during the 7 days of creation? It's really hard to know. We don't have a pinpoint timing on it. But we do have adequate revelation to know some very basic answers that I think are satisfying enough. All right. First of all, we need to consider the creation of these things in a holy state. Every single one of them was created the same way. Now, they're all different. Some are huge, some are tiny. You know, we've been through that discussion already. But they were all made, for lack of a better term, again, in a holy state. God didn't create some evil, because God is not the author of evil. All the angels were created by the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you give me the verse that says that? Very, very important verse. By him were all things created. You have that statement in the Gospel of John. All right, but the other very important passage is Colossians 1:16. Okay, which directly puts the agency of creation on Christ. He made them, and he made them all the same in a holy state. Colossians 1:16 and verse 17 contributes to the discussion there. There is no creature that was not created by him. And that's how John opens his gospel. Really, the essence of the first three verses of the Gospel of John are enforcing his deity that way, as the creator. Okay? And of course, he didn't make bad things. All right? God cannot be directly involved in the creation of evil. What he does instead is he allows it to exist, and of course all of it is temporary. Even if the temporary nature of it is thousands and thousands of years, it's all temporary, because God is holy. All right, you know, Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Okay. So it's obvious then that all angels were originally created with holy natures, but they all were not elect, which is a fascinating discussion in and of itself. And I hesitate to even mention it because it's not, you can't discuss that terminology the same way as you would discuss it in a discussion of salvation, because angels don't get saved. Okay? Actually, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Consider the moral choice. And every one of them had the ability to make a decision, all right, either to remain in their holy condition or to do something else, which is a fascinating thing. It tells how unfathomably impressive Satan was, that somehow actually became convinced that he was greater than God. He was certainly the most beautiful of every one of them. He had no rival in beauty. But they had a moral choice to do evil or to remain in their original holy condition. And despite that character and the perfect surrounding, talk about a proper environment, okay, some used their God-given power of choice, and this is the astonishing thing, to rebel against Almighty God. They rebelled against Christ. And the scripture pictures Satan as essentially the leader of that defection. Okay. So with unexplained origin, evil thoughts. Where are the evil? There was no evil in the universe. Do you understand? You can't even think of that. There was no evil in the universe. So where did an evil thought come from? See, that's the kind of deep theological thinking that can, I think, be very profitable, but it could also drive you crazy. Where did that come from? I mean, what was the source of that? I want to know. I can't answer it, but that's what I want to know, you see. Well, with unexplained origin, these evil thoughts, and we are told that pride, I don't know how that happened, but pride is what influenced Satan to exercise his will to just seek to overthrow God and to overthrow God's program. Now, does anybody know what are the two passages that give the historical and the detailed account of the fall of Satan? Does anybody know where those passages are? Ezekiel 28 is one. That is correct. And what's the other one? Isaiah 14. Okay, those are the two passages. And they're lengthy. Okay. By the way, that's why when you get your next pastor, any time a church is looking for a pastor, what is the admonition given in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6? It says, do not pick a novice, lest he what? Fall into the condemnation of the devil. Right? In other words, a young guy with very little experience will be extremely susceptible to pride. And so the admonition to the churches is don't do that, lest you basically, you put the man, young man in a very dangerous and precarious position. Well, of course, the devil failed, as any creature has to fail if they're going to rebel against God. God is going to win. But in the process, he draws with him a great number of angels, and they become loyal to him as their new chief. It's called the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 41. Okay? So, two classifications, all right? The cause for the classifications, and I'm saying that the devil started it. And then thirdly, the current condition. What is their current continuation, or how have they continued? Well, once the angels were put to the test, whether to remain loyal to God or to join their new leader, Lucifer, their decision seems to have been permanent in its effect. All right? And it's been going on now for at least 6,000 years. Their condition may be described as, let me give you two new words, okay? Word number one, the condition of these angels. Number one, non-violable. It's on your sheet, okay? Non-violable. In other words, the lines have been drawn, and whatever condition they're in now, whether elect and holy or evil and unclean, it cannot be changed. They can't cross over. The fact that certain angels are termed elect means that God somehow, in eternity past, intervened to assure that from what we can tell from Revelation 12:4, that the majority of them, namely two-thirds of them, would be confirmed in their holiness and that they would not fall. All right, but there was a period of probation. I think that, that's at least implied, and that all of the angels were created in holiness, and then they were subject to this titanic test, very much like Adam and Eve were, you see. And of course, that test came through the solicitation of the devil. You know, he probably got a bunch of, you know, smoke-filled room in the back and said, I'm going to overtake God. You better be on my side, you see. If you want to be on the winning team, you better join me. And 33% of them agreed with him. You have a very fascinating phrase in Ezekiel 28, if you're still in the book of Ezekiel, and verse 18. You have the expression is this. It speaks of the iniquity of thy traffic. All right, the thy there, the antecedent of the thy is Satan. The iniquity of thy traffic. And I think that that refers to the devil's solicitation of these other angels to join in on his rebellious cause. Okay. I like what Hodge says here. Hodge says that the, I know this is Burkhoff, Reformed theologian. He says the good angels evidently received an addition to the grace with which all angels were endowed and which was sufficient to enable them to retain their position, a special grace of perseverance by which they were confirmed in their position. And that's essentially what the election was. It was the supernatural ability to persevere through the satanic deception and temptation to join his evil ranks. So when we talk about God's election of angels, it was an election not for redemption. It was an election to perseverance, to be able to withstand the onslaught of the devil's temptation. It was to confirm in holiness and not to convert from evil. Obviously, because not all of the angels fell, okay? And neither are fallen angels capable of repentance so that they can be saved from hell. That just can't happen. All of the devil's original followers, without a doubt, they're all destined for perpetuity with no end, eventually to be transferred from where they are now into the forevermore lake of fire, Matthew 25, verse 41. That's where they're all going. In fact, the lake of fire was created for them initially. So we can deduce then that the elect angels are that crowd, two-thirds of the ones that were created. They remain fixed in their holiness, and that the evil angels are remaining fixed in their wickedness, and there cannot, nobody can cross each other's lines. Furthermore, not only are they is this position non-violable, but they are also non-redeemable. Okay, non-violable and non-redeemable. The ones that followed Satan in his sin, they fell decisively, and they are permanently left in their evil state. They have no recourse, all right? They don't even have the possibility of a redemption like human beings have. They are irrevocably consigned to the lake of fire. Now, what evidence is there for that? Because that's a pretty bold statement. Well, let me give you three. First of all, there is no record anywhere in Scripture of any angel ever being delivered from sin. There's no record of it anywhere in the 66 books of the canon. Now, it's very true, because I'm big on hermeneutics, it's very true that an argument from silence is rarely ever too strong. It's an argument, but usually it's pretty weak. But if the Lord Jesus' redemption, if it extended to extraterrestrials, then we could rightly expect that somewhere there'd be some mention of it in some Christological passage in Scripture somewhere. But the Scriptures are strangely silent about that. There's not one word that would even suggest such a thing. And that's interesting because we read of a whole lot of other accomplishments that the death of Christ accomplished besides the redemption of man, but not one syllable about the redemption of or the salvation of any angel. For example, we read of his cross as their judgment. John 16:11. In fact, you have this fascinating passage in Colossians 2 and verses 14 and 15. It says, at the cross, as Christ was dying, and just think about this, that the Lord Jesus, at that moment, a bloody mass of slaughter, basically. The Bible says that at that moment, the Lord Jesus made an open show of these demons while he was dying right there. In other words, he was not the one humiliated, they were. Because they understood the absolute culmination and certainty of their eternal judgment. And showed how stupid it was for them to join up with the devil. So we read of the cross as their judgment, but it's never, not one place, ever stated to be a blessing to them in any way, shape, or form. Okay? Second, there is the definite statement that Christ did not take hold of angels to save them, but only of believing men. Okay? You have a statement in Hebrews 2 and in verse 16. It says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. See, he would have had to have done that had salvation and justification extended to extraterrestrials. He would have had to take on their nature to pay a penalty that only that nature could be paid in. But it says he did not do that. He did not take on the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He took on human flesh because only humans get saved. And ETs do not. Okay? So that's an amazing thing. I mean, it's possible that the Lord Jesus created more angels than he made human beings through procreation. But obviously, he passed by all angels in order to help men. Right? And then thirdly, it's implied in, fairly strongly implied, again in Hebrews 2 and verses 14 through 17, that it becomes evident from the very nature of angels that Christ did not and could not take upon himself their particular nature. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus saves those that he calls his brethren, Hebrews 2:11. And that word brethren is a human term depicting flesh and blood, as we know flesh and blood. All right, so he would have had to have been made like them. In fact, one of them, he would have had to become one of them to save them. So it says he took upon himself flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that is flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. So evidently angels don't die. All right? They don't have a heart that's going to fail. They don't have cancer cells. They just keep on going. They're like a Timex watch, you know. They take a licking and keep on ticking, but they just keep going on. They can't die. And the Lord did not take on their material nature, whatever that is, to pay some kind of penalty that can only be paid in that nature. Okay? So that means that he entered into the race of men via a virgin birth, which allowed him to remain pure. He did not incur upon himself Adam's sin. He retained his deity in essence, though of course not always in its expression, because he was veiled. He was basically camouflaged in a human body from his previous pre-incarnate glory and the effulgence of all that glory. And then adding to his person this sinless but genuine humanity. So as the God-man, Christ is a genuine representative of the race because he is every bit as human as you and I are human, simultaneously being divine too. Not 50-50, 100 and 100 of each essence. But on the cross, the Lord was the effective mediator, okay, between both God and man in this whole business of providing a settlement for our sin, paying a debt for our sin, right? It was for men only that he suffered the penalty as a genuine substitute because he genuinely was human. He had to be that. So the Lord Jesus could not lay hold on angels in a similar fashion in order to represent them adequately and thus redeem them. That just wasn't done. Because their very nature forbids it. Remember, they're not a race. They don't propagate. Each one is an individual. You know, they're not a race that genuine additions can enter into the picture. All right? They're individually separate creations of God that do not procreate. That's what the Lord told the Pharisees. Whose wife is this guy going to be? Nobody's, because they're going to be like the angels of heaven, which meant that they don't have babies. So the Lord Jesus, he could not have become their kinsman redeemer, okay, by birth or creation. And there was no way that he could represent angels as a class before God. What he did instead was he became the last Adam, and thus the head of a new race of men that would be born again by faith in him. And that's the way it is. So we reject any kind of teaching of, you know, this universalism that all men are going to be restored, or even Satan is going to get his act together. You know, everybody's going to just be one big kumbaya in eternity. Only human beings can get saved, and only those that trust Christ in this life will wind up in heaven. That's what the Lord Jesus taught, and he died and rose again to prove it and to verify it. The lake of fire is an eternal place of torment, not only for evil angels, but for wicked men as well. And the book of Revelation is very clear with those direct statements in three different places, chapter 14, chapter 19, and chapter 20. All right, one more thing. The current conflict, the division of elect and evil angels, came as the result of a rebellion. Separation of some from God introduced spiritual enmity and warfare. And we read of conflict between the good and evil angels as they're battling behind the scenes of human governments and really doing all they can to alter the course of world events. And I was watching the State of the Union last night, and I'm thinking to myself, because my mind is on this topic, there's demons in that room. They really are. They're trying to alter the course of world events. They did it in Daniel, you know, and that's not ambiguous language there in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Let's go ahead and look at that. I know we're running a little bit late. Just let me show you. We'll close with this. These demons are interested in having a say in the way the world goes. And we know that just by their titles. What's the title of that high-ranking demon in Daniel 10:13? What's his title? The Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. That means that each nation on the earth, friends, has a high-ranking demon assigned to them by the devil himself. All right, today that'd be Iran. Do you have any trouble believing that the country of Iran has a high-ranking demon that's trying to influence the events and escapades that go on in Iran? What was behind the Ayatollah Khomeini? What's behind the even the Shah of Iran? these extraterrestrials. That's what's behind them. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. You have there a reference to Michael. He's called the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. Now, who would that be? Israel. So the nation Israel has Michael as their angelic champion. This high-ranking angel is the Schwarzkopf of Israel. I don't know how else to describe it. All right, and you have this implied again and again. It's implied in Isaiah 14. It's implied in Ezekiel 28. And so we read of this conflict in the coming tribulation period. You got Michael and his crowd, his angels, right? And the devil and his angels. And there's this titanic Antietam. There's this Gettysburg going on in the air, in the atmosphere. Nobody can see it, but it's waging. I mean, this war is going on, this titanic war. And then it also happens on the human sphere. The devil and his demons, they wrestle with God's people on earth. And that's why you get discouraged. You can't see them. I guess the more spiritually in tune you are with Christ, there have been times when I can feel it. I can feel the oppression. And they're behind the scenes. They're trying to destroy you. You know, it's kind of like cheater. There's this football game going on, and these things are in the background trying to influence the game. You see. And so the reality of this warfare and the believer's resources and victory, that's why you have passages like the great panoply that's available to us in Ephesians 6, right, verses 11 through 18. Put on the whole armor of God. What's that for? Because we're in this war that we can't see all the time, you see. All right, that's enough of that.